Great. Great to see you guys. Glad you're here tonight. Welcome, welcome, welcome. And excited to get into the book of Jeremiah again. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Jeremiah chapter 14. As you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask God to bless it and see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for all the great things you have going on here, Lord, just all the ministry going on. You're so good to your people, Lord, your family. And we thank you, Lord. We love you. And I pray tonight that as we get into, continue on, Lord, in Jeremiah, Lord, that you would just speak to us again, God. We see that, Lord, you having to chastise the nation, it would have been something you'd rather not have done. But, Lord, they insisted on going their own way. And eventually, Lord, had to be brought under discipline. But, Lord, I pray that we would never be that way. You'd give us a heart that would be tender to follow your spirit. And Lord, if there's anything you say to us tonight, there's something you show us that we need to correct, that we would not be stiff-necked as you called the children of Israel, but we would be, Lord, soft in heart, quick to respond, and Lord, humble before you. So I pray you would just again pour out your spirit on us and open your word to us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, Jeremiah, as you know, the entire book is going to be a book of God's chastisement and judgment of the nation. So there's not really an introduction that's very encouraging other than to say it doesn't have to be that way. And God didn't want to do it that way. And it came after a lot of warnings from the Lord, a lot of grace shown by the Lord. And God does the same thing with us. He gives us warnings. He gives us grace. But as we're going to see tonight, there comes a point where God says, I have no choice but to take action. And that's where we are with the children of Israel. So we left off last time. Remember, we saw in chapter 13 with Jeremiah looking at the linen sash that he wrapped around himself and how the thing got ruined. It was a picture of how they had been ruined as a nation, supposedly holding on to the Lord, supposed to be tightly wrapped to the Lord. And instead, they were unusable now. They'd become a people that were just like the rest of the world, rotting and of no purpose. And so he goes on in chapter 14 and says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Now again, droughts is another way that God brings nations and peoples into submission or compliance is God brings in chastisement in different phases. And you'll see that throughout the scripture. Droughts is one of the things that God uses. Now, it doesn't mean that every drought is a discipline from the Lord, but this one certainly is. And God certainly uses droughts for that. He says, Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and they found no water. Now again, remember, water, without water, you can't live. And we know that here, right? And we've got water everywhere. Imagine being in the Middle East where water is a scarcity. It doesn't rain a lot over there, depending on where you are. The Jordan River is one of the main and only sources there in the nation, other than springs in different areas. And so even today, water is a real battle for the nations around there. And so it's very, very serious, very important. And here he's saying, look, you're running out of water. You're sending your lads to go down to the cisterns and get it. And notice they returned with their vessels empty and they were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Now, if anybody could find water in Israel, it was the people that lived there because they knew how to find it. And you would go to the water sources that were fresh first, called the living water, is where that comes from, water that's moving and alive. And that's always the best water to have. You know, you don't want water that's been sitting in some big tub that's unfiltered because there's a lot of other things that get in that tub. Little bugs and all kinds of little guys. And so it gets kind of, you know, whatever. So they would use the cisterns last, but the cistern was there to catch the water that was the runoff, you know, when there wasn't any living water they could get or the other things or whatever. And so even oftentimes in the cisterns, they would have little areas around there, crevices where the water would sneak and kind of hide, and they knew where to go find whatever they could. And what he's saying is we're down to not only the cisterns being empty, but even the little crevices that had water that you would hopefully hold you off until more rain came, they're disappearing. There's nothing there. And so they're in big trouble. And you talk about getting somebody's attention. You know, when you're thirsty and you're hungry, that tends to get people's attention. And so they're down to the last dregs, if you will. Of course, this is why they would put wine in their water oftentimes, because they had to use the wine to make the water drinkable. Today we have filtration systems. They didn't have filtration systems. So they would, wine was a normal part of a putting in their water. They'd put one part wine and like three parts water. And it gave it a little bit of flavor. It also killed the bugs and kept it healthy. But if you didn't have your water to put it into, you didn't have either. And so notice they covered their heads. They come back saying, we couldn't find anything. A sign of shame covering their heads because the ground is parched. For there's no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed, and they covered their heads, so the farmers couldn't grow any crops either. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. So even where the animals would give birth, they had to try to find a place where they could, you know, lay their animals and find food for their young because they didn't have any grass growing. The wild donkeys stood on the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. Oh, Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. And again, every time I come to this, this phrase is repeated throughout the scriptures. Every time I come to it, I say it's one of my favorite verses. And there's multiple times it's used in the scripture. And the reason being is because that's a good appeal to make to the Lord. You know, it's one thing for me to go to the Lord and say, God, for my sake, do this. Well, you know, he might, just because he loves me. But how much better to say, Lord, for your sake, you know, do this for your people. You know, when you make an appeal for someone in your family or a friend or someone you're praying for, Lord, for your sake, do it, just because you're good. And so Jeremiah says, Lord, do this for your sake. You know, our iniquities are testifying against us. We deserve the judgment we're getting, but have mercy on us anyway, is what he's saying. He says, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. What a great phrase for God, the hope of Israel. He's not just the hope of Israel, he's the hope of Knoxville. He's the hope of Calvary Chapel. He's the hope of every church in Knoxville. He's the hope of the world. What a great way. He's our Lord, the hope of your family. You know, when you're praying, Lord, do it for your sake. You know, the hope of you know, fill in the blank, of the Kirk family. Put your name in there. You're the hope of our family. Everything's falling apart. Things are hard right now, but you're the hope that we have. And that's who our God is. He's the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land? In other words, someone that we don't know, that's not interacting with us. And like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night. You know, you live here. You're not traveling through. You should be living among us. Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. You know, again, look at the appeal of Jeremiah. This is kind of hard for Jeremiah because he's not leaving the Lord. He's following the Lord, but he sees the nation leaving the Lord. You know, it kind of feels that way today, doesn't it, if you're a believer? You know, you're following the Lord. You know, you want to follow God, and you look at the world around us, and they're not following God. Much of America is not following the Lord. You say, Lord, don't leave us, you know, and the question is, well, why wouldn't he? Well, for our sake, Lord, and for your name's sake, don't leave us. You know, have mercy on us, you know. Please stay. And so you see this appeal of Jeremiah crying out really the heart of God for the people. He says, thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. It's not just that they wandered off, but they loved it. They wanted their sin. They've not restrained their feet. You know, whatever they wanted to do sin-wise, they just did it. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. And here's one of the saddest verses again in all the Bible. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. Wow. Again, I think I mentioned this last week because it's said more than one time here in the first part of Jeremiah. And, you know, I've never had God say that to me. God's never said to me, that I can remember, don't pray for this person anymore. And I'm thankful that's never happened because if that did happen, that would be a sad thing to hear in the spirit because you realize it's too late. There's nothing else to do for them, nothing you can do for them, so don't pray for them. No, he says, in this case, he says, don't pray for them. There's a little bit of a glimmer of hope here, but not really, because notice he says, do not pray for them for their good. If you want to pray for their bad, you know, maybe. And I don't know, that wasn't really what God was saying, but God is saying, don't pray for their good. I'm not going to do any good for them because they've totally rejected me. They've refused to repent, and so there's nothing to do. It's interesting when you read Jeremiah, especially thinking about the fact that he ministered some 40 years, the die was already cast. In other words, it's settled. I'm going to judge them. And you wonder, if God already knows he's going to judge the nation, why would he have Jeremiah doing this? Well, God is still giving them the opportunity. He's saying, if you'll just repent, I won't. But God already knew that they wouldn't. So it's like this ministry that God gave to Jeremiah that you could almost look at and say it was a total wasted ministry because he already knew he was going to judge the nation. He knew Jeremiah was going to be crying out to the nation for 40 years with no result, and yet he still did it. But it wasn't wasted, and here's why. God gives everyone every opportunity until the very last minute. The very last second God gives opportunity. And I think that a lot of the opportunity that God gives is so when we stand before the Lord, you know, nobody can accuse the Lord and say, well, you didn't give me enough time. You know, you didn't give me an opportunity. I'm a sinner by nature, and whatever the case might be. And so nobody could say this. Look, I gave you 40 years through a prophet that was telling you, I'm going to judge you. Yeah, but Lord, after about 20 years, I thought he was wrong. After 30 years, I felt certain he was wrong. After 40 years, we just quit and started ignoring him completely. And then I brought my judgment, didn't I? Well, yeah, because I gave you 40 years. And rather than listen, you hardened your heart. You turned away. Rather than taking it more serious as the years went by, you took it less serious as time went by because nothing was happening yet. Guys, never mistake God's delay in chastisement that God's not going to act. The only reason God's not judging us tonight is because God is gracious and God is good. And so for us, I mean, as believers, we don't face the judgment of God in that sense. But I mean, as far as this nation and this world, the only reason God's not judging the world tonight is because God is merciful. He wants to give the world time. And you are his spokesman. You are sharing with the world, repent, turn to Jesus. He loves you. You know, and God's waiting, saying, just keep waiting, keep waiting, keep waiting. And the odd thing is, it seems to be a perversity in man's nature. It's probably the sin nature. The longer it goes, the more people think nothing's going to happen. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in the last days, God will be using his church to say, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. It's going to get louder and louder as we get close to the end because God is going to be showing mercy. And it says people will be mocking, saying, they've been saying that forever. Everybody says that. My grandmother said that. My mom and dad said that. Everybody says that. If it was going to happen, why didn't it happen? It's because of God's grace that your grandmother said it to you. It's because of God's grace that your mom and dad said it to you. It's because of God's grace that the church is preaching it to you because it's coming and you need to be ready for it. That would be the idea here of what God is saying through Jeremiah. He says, don't pray for them, though. He says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. So God uses those three things here to say he's going to judge them. And by the way, that's typically how it works even today. When a war breaks out by the sword, after war comes what? Famine. And then after famine comes what? Pestilence, because of all the dead bodies. So I mean, there's a pattern that follows that's very logical here that God says is going to happen to them. He says, then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword. Nor shall you have famine, but I'll give you assured peace in this place. Now, again, my heart just goes out to Jeremiah here even more when I read this, because what's happening is all the other pastors in town and all the other pastors in Israel are saying, God's going to bless us. It's going to be great. It's just, there's a great day right around the corner. And so don't worry about it. And wonderful things are coming and all this. And Jeremiah's saying, but God, you're showing me where we are as a nation. Now, sometimes God does bless, you know, in abundance. He wants to. When a people or a nation is following him, God does bless like that. But when a nation chooses to turn away, at some point God says, now I've got to move in, I've got to bring judgment. And God starts giving the warning about it. Well, Jeremiah is one of the few giving the warning. And he's telling it, he's like the only pastor in town saying, does anybody else see a problem here in our nation? Is it just me, Jeremiah would say, you know? And so again, I feel for him because he's saying all the other pastors are telling them there's not gonna be war, there's not gonna be problems, everything's gonna be fine. Wonderful flowery talk they're doing from the pulpits. And yet he says, Lord, that's what they're saying to me. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Wow. He says, these guys are making it up. I didn't send them, look at this. I've not sent them. Commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. In other words, it's coming from them, it's not coming from me, he's saying. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine, those prophets, you can almost say those very prophets, is his point, shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. Now, again, notice this. It's not just the pastors he's holding accountable. You might be saying, wait a minute, why did God allow the people to be judged? It was the pastors who were giving them false teachings from the pulpit. He says, yeah, but the people had a choice to do their own homework and see what my word said. The people had their own choice to hear the Spirit of God. And rather than hearing the warning through the men that I sent and the ones that I was giving to the nation, like Jeremiah and Baruch, they were listening to these guys. And so they're going to be judged as well. So they don't get out of it just because the pastor was saying it. He says they're going to be judged because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Now again, remember, you're at the very end of a nation that's about to be judged. You can read Jeremiah and think, well, God's just angry up there all the time. That's not his point. This is a nation God's been warning for years and years and years and years and years. They're at the very end of their rope, and God's at the end of his rope, and God's saying, now I have no choice but to judge, and this is what's going to happen when I do judge. But how tragic to hear about the Lord tell them, nobody's going to be there to bury them. Why? Because they're all going to be dying themselves. They're going to fall on the streets en masse. Now, one of the worst things to the Middle Eastern mindset, even today, is not to be buried. Now, we think of that as a bad thing. That's horrible. Can you imagine not being buried? But to them, it's a cultural thing that is just, it's something never allowed. And God saw that as really a curse on someone that was never buried. You know, to bury someone is to honor them. Try to imagine, don't imagine it very long, but to get Jeremiah's mindset of what he's saying to the people, try to imagine your husband or your wife or your children just dying and they're just laid out there for the animals to eat. That's so repulsive. You can't really think about that for but a second. Your mind has to turn away, right? That's what he's saying is going to happen. The bodies of your children and your wives, they're just going to be laying out there on the ground. The animals are going to come eat them. You're not even going to be able to bury them. That's how everybody's going to get killed at once. So this to them would have been like, oh my goodness. I mean, Jeremiah, if you're prophesying judgment, it couldn't get much worse than this. The only thing worse than being put to death and destroyed is having our family's bodies eaten by the wildlife, you know, just laying out on the ground. He says, therefore you shall say to them this word, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke and a very severe blow. If I go out into the field, then behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. And this is what happened when Babylon came in, that it's wiped people out and left them laying out in the field dead. I mean, Babylon didn't bury them. They didn't care. This took them back, you know, captive. And Jeremiah, toward the very end, which many believe he wrote this from what's called Jeremiah's Grotto, which is that cave that's right next to the place of the skull, Golgotha. There's a cave right there next to the skull. If you look up pictures there online of the place of the skull or Golgotha, you can see it. They call it Jeremiah's Grotto because many scholars believe that Jeremiah sat back in there and wrote much of Jeremiah. Now, why exactly they believe that, I don't know. I haven't been interested enough to look into the research as to why they believe it. But he did have a great vantage point if he was from there as to what was going on. And he talks about, seeing in the book of Jeremiah, seeing the people's skin turning dark from famine. You know, as you're beginning to starve to death, your skin will change color. And seeing the children languish in the streets and the people and all this. And so, again, the picture here that he says in this, it's such a horrid picture that it paints for the nation. Those that are sick from salmon, you could be sick from salmon if you didn't. Salmon is the one fish you can eat raw that won't hurt you. Be careful. I can't do the sushi thing. Although some of the best sushi I ever had, I didn't know was raw until I finished it. So anyway, this is so easy to sidetrack me. From famine to salmon. Then behold those sick from the famine. I'll keep saying that. Both the prophet and the priest go about a land they do not know. And so and now you see Jeremiah again turning back and pleading with the Lord. Look what he says. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Is there no hope? Is it done? And it is done. But he's still going to tell Jeremiah, continue to preach to them. Continue to give them, you know, what's going to happen, but don't pray for them. Has your soul loathed Zion? I mean, do you hate us now? Why have you stricken us so that there's no healing for us? There's no opportunity for healing. We look for peace, but there was no good. And for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we've sinned against you. Now, again, he says we, but again, sadly, the whole nation wasn't acknowledging it. Jeremiah was. Baruch was acknowledging it. Of course, Ezekiel, who was a contemporary, but was taken into Babylon before Jeremiah, he would have been acknowledging it. So there were some others that were speaking the truth that were around at this time. He says, do not abhor us. Notice this again. For your name's sake. Again, using the leverage against God, so to speak. I say that tongue-in-cheek. He knew that he couldn't manipulate God. But at the same time, he's making the appeal to God saying, I know you're good. I know we're horrible. But because you're good, for your name's sake, would you give us another chance of any kind here? Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, you're the one that called us. We're your children. You said so. So don't disgrace your name. Don't disgrace your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Now, again, God's not going to break the covenant. They're breaking the covenant. But God is still going to keep his covenant with a new generation. He just has to judge this generation because they've become so sinful. But he says, don't break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? You alone are the God of all things. You're the one that controls, the climate. Or can the heavens give showers? Not without God, in other words. Are you not he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait for you. Since you have made all these things, you're the creator of heaven and earth, so we're looking to you, Lord. And again, when he says we, no doubt he and Baruch and the very few there that may have been following the Lord during that time, but the majority of the people, sadly, they weren't. And so chapter 15, he says, then the Lord said to me, this is heavy, look at this, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Now, why would he mention Moses and Samuel? Because Moses and Samuel are two that cried out to the Lord and God stayed his judgment, right? Now, God knew he wasn't going to judge when Moses cried out and said, have mercy on your people. And God said, all right, I'll have mercy. God knew he wasn't going to judge them. He was growing Moses. He was drawing Moses out and getting Moses to express his heart for the people. But God still did it when Moses prayed. Same thing with Samuel. When Samuel asked for mercy on the people, God said, all right, I'll give mercy to the people. And so he's using these two to say, look, I know there have been others, Jeremiah, that have cried out to me, and I've not done it. And it's not that Jeremiah wasn't maybe as godly in his eyesight as Moses and Samuel. Jeremiah certainly didn't see himself that way in his humility, but I think we can look back now and see that he was. It was simply God saying, even somebody as humble as them, even somebody as godly as Moses and Samuel, even you, Jeremiah, if you cry out, the answer is no. I'm not going to do it. And, it's that kind of thing where somebody's done something so bad. It kind of gives the picture of the criminal that maybe has some connections in high places. Maybe he's from a family that has a lot of power, And they keep getting him out of trouble. And finally, at some point, it's like, you know what? I can't do anything else for your boy. It's too much. He's going to have to face his own judgment now. And it's kind of that idea. It's like, look, you even though Samuel and Moses did it, and even though you, Jeremiah, are crying out, there's no way. It's just not going to happen. And so cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord. So he's saying, God's going to cast you out. They're like, well, like where? He says, here's what God says. Here's your word from the Lord. Such as are for death to death. So if you're appointed to die, you're going to die. Sorry. No opportunities to change things here. Such as for the sword to the sword. If it's going to be in battle, you're going to be put to death in battle. Such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. So some of you, you'll see there are 3/4 of them are going to die either just by just the death of happening from the invasion of whatever other death that may take them. Some by famine, some by actual sword, or they're coming and killing them. And some of them are going to be taken captive, going to be slaves. He says, and I will appoint over them 4 forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. So the animals and all this will be taking their bodies. Again, like he told them earlier, even your family won't be buried. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth that is scattered throughout the earth, which you'll see they were, not just Babylon, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, what a loaded last half of this verse. I want to unpack a little bit of this for just a moment. Manasseh, if you remember, he was a king in Israel for like 52 years. He had a break and then came back and finished and had more time. One of the most wicked kings, maybe some might argue the most wicked king in their history. And he was so wicked, building all these false idol temples and putting to death the innocent and abortion, all these things that he was heading up, sacrifice to Molech, killing their children, all these things that he did. I mean, Manasseh is the one that, according to history outside of the Bible doesn't give us the detail of this, but according to those who passed this down through oral tradition, he's the one that killed Isaiah, and the way he did it was he sawed him in two. And when you read there in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, right? It talks about some were sawn in two. Some believe he's talking about what Manasseh did to Isaiah. Isaiah was hiding from Manasseh as he was trying to put him to death, and he crawled inside of a log, according to sources outside the Bible that were passed down through Jewish history. And he found him inside the log and had him sawed in two with him in it. And so he was a wicked, wicked, evil king. Now, he was taken captive. And put into prison by the enemy for a while. And while he was there, he repented. He called out to God and said, God, forgive me of my sin. It shows that, you know, again, God showed him favor. He repented. God brought him back to Jerusalem and let him be the king again for the nation of Israel. God forgave him. I think we'll see Manasseh in heaven. Yes, the guy that saw it, Isaiah in 2, I think we'll see him in heaven. Isn't that a wild thought? Shows you the grace of our God, right? And we have trouble forgiving the person that said that to us 10 years ago. Think about that. Manasseh saw it, Isaiah in 2, and God says, you're forgiven. I love you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Wow. Shows you the mercy of our God, doesn't it? Anyway, forgave him. But he said, the problem is, he did so much damage and the people followed him. When he set up all these false idols, they all bowed down to them and they all committed all these abominations with him. Because of that, even though Manasseh is forgiven, the consequences remain. And this is a hard thing for us as believers. I've experienced this, and probably most of us in here, if you have any past at all, and even if your past wasn't as bad as some of the rest of our pasts, if you will, you've suffered consequences, and you might be in the middle of a consequence going, but Lord, didn't you forgive me? Absolutely. You're forgiven. Enter into the joy of the Lord. However, you're still going to, there's a consequence to what you've done. So don't think, if you're going through consequences for what you've done, whether it be a lifelong disease or can't get insurance for 10 years or whatever you might happen in your life, or a child or daughter is killed in some accident because you were drinking, or go down the list of whatever could happen. God forgives, but the consequence of that carries on. And that's the hard thing. It's just one of the laws of God's creation. You can't avoid the consequences, but you can get forgiven. And I've seen God forgive consequences. God removes consequences. Some of the consequences in my life I saw God remove when I came to Christ. But a lot of the consequences he didn't remove. They stayed in place. But I knew that God loved me, and I knew that God had forgiven me, and I knew that I deserved more than the consequences I was getting. So I was very thankful because I had that understanding. God gave me that understanding. But I think we need to grasp this. Just because you are suffering consequences right now does not mean that God hasn't fully and completely forgiven you and that you're not fully welcome into the kingdom with joy and gladness and with great pomp and circumstance when you enter through the gates, when you leave this body and go to the kingdom. But right now, yeah, you may not be able to drive for a year, or you may not be able to get insurance, or you may not be able to, whatever the case may be. You may lose your marriage. But Lord, I repented. Yeah, you did. But the consequence is your spouse will never forgive you, whatever the case might be, especially if it's an unbeliever. Hopefully a believer would, but you get my point. So he says, because of Manasseh, I'm judging you. King of Judah, for what he did to Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, verse 5, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will bemoan you, or who will turn aside to ask, how are you doing? Nobody's going to care about you. Here's why. Look at verse 6. You've forsaken me, says the Lord. You've gone backward. Rather than moving forward, the Bible says we're to forget the past and move forward in the upward call of Christ. Right? He says, you've gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. And this is the line, the one sentence I was talking about at the very beginning of the study, where I said God comes to a point where it's for everybody he's done. He says, I'm weary of relenting. I'm not going to relent anymore. I'm going to bring judgment now. Again, it's the same thing where he told Jeremiah, don't pray for their good. It's too late. I've waited and I've waited and I've waited. And by the way, think about God's grace. If God is out of patience, they're really bad, right? I mean, if we have a level of patience with each other and with, you know, especially those in our family, we have a lot more patience typically with those in our family that we love than we do, you know, people outside our family. But then we have another level of patience with those outside of our family. And so it kind of goes down as we move farther away from those that we love, so to speak, or have that intimacy with. But the reality is his goes so much beyond that. The Bible says God is long-suffering. And I used to love the way that Gil Irwin would do it. For those of you guys who are familiar with Gil Irwin, he would say God is long-suffering, right? And so that's God. And even though the long-suffering God that we have, he goes, for everybody, there comes a point where he says, that's enough. I'm done. He says, I'm weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with the winnowing fan in the gates of the land. Again, you know how they would take the wheat and the winnowing fan, you would throw the wheat up in the air and the hard kernels would fall back down to the ground after you'd broken the kernels from the wheat, from the stalk. It'd fall back down to the ground. You had all the stalks here that didn't have wheat on it anymore. And you would throw it up in the air. The wind would blow some away and you'd get a big winnowing fan and fan it. It would blow the rest away so that the wheat would be heavy enough. It would stay there. But all the chaff that wasn't worth anything would blow away. He says, I'm going to blow everything away because you guys are worthless now. And I'm going to fan the gates of the land. The gates are where the leaders were. The gates is where your king, it's where your Congress and Senate was, so to speak, if you want to get it in modern day language. He says, even your leadership is so corrupt, I'm going to blow them away. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Now, here's why. Because since they do not return, they refuse to repent, in other words. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. And I will bring against them, against the mother and the young men, a plunderer at noonday. So middle of the day, they're going to be killed or robbed. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes, who has borne seven. And she has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She's been ashamed and confounded. Now, he says, when she languishes, who has borne seven, this shows you how serious it was, because in that culture in that day, the more, of course, it's true of any culture, but it's not as, it's not viewed in the same way today. The more kids you have, the Bible says, believe it or not, I say believe it or not because it takes more work, but the more kids you have, the greater the blessing. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Is it harder when they're young? You better believe it's harder. But when they get older, you've got a lot more help, especially when you grew up in a society like theirs where it was a farming society. And if you had boys, especially multiple boys, if a mom had multiple boys in that culture, you were required. You took care of your mom. That's just what you did. And so she realized, I'm set for life. If I've got boys and I've got all these kids, I'm set for life. They're going to take care of me regardless of what happens. Whether my husband dies, no matter what happens, my sons will take care of me. He says here, no, she that has borne seven, she's going to languish. So even if you've got a large family, they're not going to help you. All are going to be judged. You're going to be ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword, so those left over will be put to death in battle before their enemy, says the Lord. And Jeremiah now says, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. Now, this all hits Jeremiah. And again, you know what it's like when despair comes upon you and the weight of you're trying to do it. Especially, you know, think about it, even in ministry. If you served in ministry for any length of time, and you're doing your best to represent God and serve God, and then everybody turns against you, or you feel like everybody turns against you. We've never experienced anything. If you've ever been through that, you've never experienced anything like Jeremiah experienced. Imagine being one of the few pastors in the entire nation that was speaking the truth, and the entire nation turned on you. Even the other pastors turned on you. And all you're trying to do is say, I didn't come up with this. This is God's word. God wrote this. You know, when you go and share the word of God today about a lot of the cultural issues that are going on, there's a lot of sinful cultural issues. Without going into detail tonight, there are a lot of sinful cultural issues that we're accepting in our society as normal. And sadly, much of the church is now inviting it in and saying, ah, it's no big deal, right? Have you noticed that? Well, imagine if you go and say, look, but here's what the Bible says. This is what God's word says about it. And everybody turns on you and wants to attack you. You're saying, look, I didn't write this. I didn't go, you know what, I've got something, I'm going to just come up with a religion. I'm going to come up with something and say this, and here's what we need to all do. This is my opinion, and everybody better do it. He says, I'm simply a spokesman for the God of heaven. Why is everybody turning on me? Why do you hate me? I didn't come up with this. If you want to get mad at somebody, get mad at God. Well, they were mad at God, and the problem is they were going to turn that anger toward Jeremiah. And when somebody gets mad at you for sharing the word of God, you know, if you tell them, look, there's no way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. You know, that's so narrow-minded. Yeah, it's not my idea. I didn't come up with it. The Bible says it. Where does the Bible say that? Well, John 14:6, no one goes to heaven except through me, Jesus said. You know, and they'll still get mad at you, right? But you didn't come up with that. That wasn't your idea. They turned on you because you're simply saying it. Well, this is now what Jeremiah is facing. All the weight, all the heat is coming down on Jeremiah's head. And again, we're going to see later on, he didn't even have a wife to be an encouragement to him, you know, to help him, because God's going to forbid him to marry at this time because the whole nation is going to be judged, and he didn't want to see his wife be killed and all that. So God shows mercy to him by not having a heart, you know, crushed through that kind of thing. But he doesn't even have anybody to go home and say, you know, I need a friend, you know. Now, Baruch was his buddy. But, you know, there's a lot of things that happen when you're going through something with you and the Lord, whether it be ministry or just things in life, that even your best friend can't be there for you. There's just things where it's just you and God. And God allows those things to happen. There's going to be, I guess what I'll call it, a holy loneliness, a righteous loneliness. It's part of life. God designs that. It's going to happen in your life at some point in some form and fashion, because God wants to teach you and I that He alone is all we need. And there's some things that nobody can, even your wife can't, your husband can't, your best friend just can't get into your heart and share with you what you're going through. And so we can get into a pity party, right? You know, poor me, poor me. Well, and God knows that, but what God is saying is, turn to me. I'll be your strength. I alone will be the one that understands and can fully minister to you in this place. Well, this is where Jeremiah is, starting in verse 10. And he starts talking about his situation. Like, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. It'd be better if I'd have never been born, is what he's saying. Well, that's not true. He's in the kingdom of God now, rejoicing in heaven. I'm sure he's happy that he was born in God's glory right now. But this is how we feel when the emotions overwhelm us for the moment. Hey, look how he describes himself. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. And he really was a man of strife and contention to the whole earth. It wasn't just a man of strife and contention in Israel. As his message went out to the world around him, everybody hated him as well. He says, I'm a contention to the whole world. And it's interesting today when you look at what's happening and how connected the world is through the internet. If you go make a stand on the internet, you're going to have the contention of the whole world come down on you. And hopefully none of you have done that. But if you have, you're going, yep, I made that mistake, right? You put something out on Facebook, you're going to say, you see a comment about something that is maybe theologically wrong or bothers you. There is a time to make a stand. Don't get me wrong. I think there's a time where you look at one and go, I've got to address that. I've had one or two of those, you know, where I go, I've got to address that. I know it's going to bring heat, but I've got to address that. You know, but they need to, pick your battles wisely, because you're going to have a battle when you do it. Make sure that you don't get, tit for tat and go back and forth on all this, but whatever. If you've done it, you've seen the heat come in, because it goes worldwide. You're going to have a lot of people that are upset. Well, Jeremiah's doing this. I'm the contention of the whole world. And look what he says. He declares his innocence. I've neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. I haven't profited on anybody. Every one of them curses me. And so that was his complaint to the Lord. I imagine Jeremiah, Lord, look at this. And the Lord said, surely it will be well with the remnant. Jeremiah, come here. I know this is tough. Look, I called you to do this. I'm the one that sent you in the midst of the fire, and I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you out there on your own. I know it feels horrible right now. I know you feel rejected and dejected and all these things, but it's going to be well with you. There's a reward coming. There's going to be a payday, and the payday is going to be worth it. It'll be well with the remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you. And we're going to see later on they do. They show Jeremiah favor, even the enemies as they come in, Babylon does, in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. So I'll turn hearts. Can anyone break iron? The northern iron and the bronze, again, speaking of God's judgment of the northern army coming in from Babylon, iron and bronze are metals of judgment. He says, your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins, not Jeremiah's, but the nations. He says, throughout your territories, and I'll make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. That is, they're going to take you back to Babylon. For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. And then he goes back and says, oh, Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance from me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. I'm going through this because of you, Lord. So have mercy on me. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Isn't that great? When you read the word of God, it's like you're just, you talk about, feasting on it, eating up a good book or whatever. He's saying, I'm reading your word, I'm just eating it up, and it's causing me to rejoice. Even though I see all the wickedness around me, your word is causing me to rejoice. It amazes me each week as we've been going through Jeremiah. Honestly, you guys are great. Because you walk in, you sit down on a Wednesday, and all we do is talk about God's judgment the entire time. And when we're done, you guys come up excited. Wow, wasn't that a fun study tonight? I'm thinking, that's only God could do that. How can we talk about solid judgment for 45 minutes? Everybody goes, that was so fun. Just get like, okay, whatever. But that's what God's word does, right? Because we know it's not toward us, right? We know that God's not saying that. He's just simply telling us what he's going to do to the sinner, to those who refuse to repent. And so his word, whether it's good news or bad news, his word builds up the believer. It's ministry to our heart. He's saying, even though all this is happening, I ate your word and it brought joy to my heart, for I'm called by your name. That is, I know I'm yours. I see the judgment, but it's not going to happen to me because I've come to you, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of mockers, so I don't go along with them. Nor did I rejoice at what they were rejoicing at. In other words, I sat alone because of your hand. And sometimes we have to stand and sit alone. That's part of it. And we've got to come to a place as believers where we're not afraid to be alone or to walk alone. We have to. You're not going to walk alone your whole life. And even if you do walk along alone a part of your life, you're going to be in the kingdom of God with a gigantic family that's all going to be loving you and you loving them forever. So this is short-lived. Take heart. But sometimes we have to separate from those in the office. Sometimes we have to separate from our own family. We walk alone. You know, we take the heat. And so he says, I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? It just keeps going on. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream or waters that fail? God, are you abandoning me? Are you not going to keep your word to me? Now, again, amazing that Jeremiah is saying this. I mean, this is sin before God, what Jeremiah is doing here. He's accusing God of not being faithful. And God's going to rebuke him for this right after this. But again, remember, if somebody like Jeremiah can fail in this area, we certainly can as well. I'm not justifying it. I'm just saying that God understands in our weakness, our human weakness, when we mess up, whether it's to falsely accuse God or to have a wrong picture or to think that God's not going to keep his promises or whatever the case might be, God is gracious. But notice after he says this, God rebuked him immediately after this. And we know that Jeremiah responded because, again, it goes on beyond chapter 15. He says, verse 19, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back and you shall stand before me. Jeremiah, you're veering off path here. Because times are getting hard, you're thinking that I'm not going to be faithful. You need to repent. Get back to trusting me. Stop looking at your circumstances. If you do that, then I'll use you and I'll continue to use you. If you don't do that, I can't use you. I want to use you, but I can't. And so you need to return to me. If you take out, and he says, you'll stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. So much is in this. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. What he's saying is, look, separate what is, you know, watch what you're doing here in your life, Jeremiah. Separate the good from the bad. Keep yourself away from what is vile. And focus on the precious, the things that I accept. He said, and I'll use you. And what a word that is for us tonight. Really, anytime as believers. Are we separating the precious from the vile? Or are we simply mingling the two together and thinking that God's going to continue to bless and everything's going to be the same as it was? At some point, God says, no, I need you to repent. You know, there may be some of you tonight that are getting involved in some vile things. That may seem vile to you because it's a sin that you're enjoying. But in God's eyes, it's vile. And God's saying, look, you're now going down a path that's going to cause us to be separated. There's going to be a break here. I'm not talking about salvation issues, okay? I'm talking about relational issues. You're going to break the relationship here where you're not going to hear my voice like you've been hearing it. We're not going to be as close as we've been because you're causing me, because of the sin, you're causing me now to put that wall up. You know, I want there to be that relationship, but if you invite the violin, nothing wrong with violins, but if you invite the vial, long pause, in, it separates us from God. And so you think about what in the world was, you know, again, most scholars believe that the only thing that God was rebuking Jeremiah here was is that he was doubting God in his promise. And I don't think Jeremiah was involved in something vile. Don't get me wrong. But you see God giving Jeremiah a warning. Look, Jeremiah, you're veering off. And even you as a prophet of God, if you continue to veer off and drift the wrong way, you could get involved in something vile. Just because you're living righteous now. Again, what a warning to us. Just because we're walking with God right now, if we start doubting God in certain areas and start, you know, letting our guard down and kind of just slowly drifting away from the things of God, we could be involved in something very vile before we even know it. And it's interesting because I think much of the church is doing that today. Look, he gives him another warning here. He says, look at this. If you do that, you'll be as my mouth. But he says, now, as far as those around you that are, you know, the church, the other false prophets and the nation of Israel, he says, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. In other words, Jeremiah, you hold your ground. They're compromising. They're giving into the culture. They're accepting the sin of the day in the temple. Don't you do it. If you start accepting the sin of the day in the temple like the others are doing, you're going to be judged just like they are. So Jeremiah, it's going to be hard. You're going to be called names. You're going to be looked at as whatever name you want to put on somebody. It's going to be there, but don't give in. And I see what's happening to a lot of the church in America. And again, I don't know if it's the real church in America or not. There's a lot of churches by name. The church is large, okay? A lot of different denominations, a lot of non-denominations. God's people are everywhere, all right? But there are certain groups that call themselves churches that are now accepting some of these cultural sins that we were alluding to earlier. And they're acting like, no, God accepts that. God has no problem with it. It's okay. God's saying to Jeremiah and to us, oh, no, I don't. I don't accept that. And if you become like that, I'll judge you the same way I'm going to judge them. You don't go to them. Don't become like them. You hold your ground. You tell them they need to come back to where you are. They need to come back to the Word of God. They need to come back to righteousness. The church is never to change, and we shouldn't. The culture around us changes. And that's where you see a lot of the persecution now turning up in America. The church has always said this is the Word of God, the true church. We've always taught it. But now that the culture is accepting things that are outside of the Word of God, the church is becoming the enemy. But the church didn't change. It's the world changing. The temptation for the church is to say, well, let's just get along with the world. We don't like this heat. So let's just go ahead and say it's okay and no big deal. Don't worry about it. And he says, Jeremiah, uh-uh. If you do that, you're in big trouble. Stand your ground. It's going to be hard. You're going to be made fun of, mocked, called names. Maybe your church will, maybe it'll shrink in size. Some people may leave, but don't you do it. You stand your ground. I love it. Jeremiah was faithful. And again, the history proves that. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I'm with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I'll redeem you from the grip of the terrible. In 16, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now, he wasn't forbidding Jeremiah of getting married. He's going to explain why. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in the land, they shall die gruesome deaths. If you take a wife, you're going to see your wife die a gruesome death and lay out in the field and animals eat her. You don't want to do that, Jeremiah. You don't want to do that. So don't get married. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Horrible. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go and lament or bemoan them. In other words, when you see all these things happening, don't weep for the people that are being wiped out. This is a tough one too, guys. Look what God's calling the prophet to do. He said, when you see all your friends and the people you love being killed, don't weep. Don't go to their funerals. We would see that today as cruel, right? Of course we're to do that today. We go to the funeral. We go, no matter how somebody is or how sinful their life was, you go and you love the family, you try to reach them for Christ, we're to spread the gospel. But in this moment when a nation is being judged, he's saying, no, you do not mourn. Why? Because if you mourn, you're saying God messed up. God messed up. God didn't mess up. Remember Aaron, when he struck Aaron's sons dead? They were drinking, they'd gotten drunk. They went in before the holy fire, it tells us, and God struck them dead, right? Because they went in, they weren't thinking straight because their mind was affected by the alcohol. They did something God didn't ask them to do. God struck them dead. And then God goes to Aaron and says, Aaron, don't weep. Like, but those are my sons. Don't weep, Aaron. Don't you weep. You can sigh. You can sigh in silence when you get alone. But don't you weep, because if you weep, what you're saying is, oh, God messed up. God made a mistake. He says, God doesn't make mistakes. That was a judgment they brought on themselves. It's hard. This is hard stuff. But Jeremiah said to Jeremiah, don't weep, for I've taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, it's gone. Both the great and the small shall die in the land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament them or cut themselves or make themselves bald for them. These were pagan rituals they did for the dead, which they shouldn't have been doing anyway. He says, even the pagans won't be doing this. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. So they won't even get the meals ministry involved. Modern day translation. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. Don't just live like life's normal. Don't act like everything's okay. It's not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, they'll say to you, well, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me. So it wasn't just their fathers, but it passed down to their kids. You as a people have turned from me is the idea, says the Lord. They've walked after other gods and they've served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you've done worse than your fathers. So you think they were bad, you did worse. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. In other words, I'm going to follow my heart rather than the Bible. He says, no, that brings judgment. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, which is what they said on a regular basis. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and all the lands where he's driven them. In other words, now you're going to go out of the land again. You're going to come back, but now you're going to forget about Egypt because you got cast there. You're going to be talking about how great it was God brought you back from the other captives, the ones that came and took you captive or whatever. It's not going to be about getting released from Egypt. It's going to be about getting released from Babylon now. So judgment's coming. For I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers. He promises after Babylon, I'll bring them back. Don't worry, there's a future for Israel. But he says, I'm going to judge all of them. You can't get away. Look at this. Verse 16, I'll send for many fishermen, says the Lord. They shall fish them. And afterward, I'll send my hunters, or many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. In other words, no place to escape when God brings his judgment. For my eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin because they have defiled my land. So I gave it to them, and they defiled it just like the Canaanites. They have filled my inheritance, that is where my throne's going to be in the future, and with the carcasses of detestable and abominable idols. This is where I'm going to be worshipped, the Lord's saying. My throne's going to be on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You brought in all these false gods. Oh, Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? That's what they've done there. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. That's as far as we're going to go tonight. So, again, you can read the next few chapters to get prepared for next time we come together. But, you know, again, for us, again, as believers, you're not going to face the judgment of God like this. But what a warning. You know, there are some warnings here, even as believers, for us tonight. No, we're not going to face the eternal judgment of God and be separated from God if we know the Lord, if we've given our life to Christ. But at the same time, if we're veering off, even as Jeremiah did in a slight way right there, then God says, look, if you do that, I can't use you anymore. It's going to hurt our relationship. It's going to break our closeness, our intimacy. And so you're not going to be sensing my spirit. You're not going to be sensing my presence. I'm not going to be using you, whatever. And so it may be just a warning for some of us tonight and an encouragement for some of us tonight to say, look, look where you are. Look where I am. Let's get an honest evaluation of where we are and say, Lord, I need to come back to that place of being in the Word, being in prayer, seeking you. Maybe some of you feel tonight that God's not being faithful to his Word, like Jeremiah did. God, have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten me? You made all these promises that they haven't come to pass. He's like, hey, it's going to happen. Relax. I keep my promises, but it's in my timing, not yours. And so we need to just let the Lord know again and just recommit to the Lord. Lord, I trust you. I don't know what's going on. It's hard right now. I don't like it, but I trust you. I know you're going to be faithful to your word. You're going to be faithful to me. And I know there's going to be reward in heaven for it. So a lot of great encouraging things in the midst of all the judgment that we see here in the chapter. And so he goes on again. We'll see next week. And there's some really just, again, there's so much good stuff in the book of Jeremiah. It kind of sounds funny to say with all that God's dealing with the nation, but tremendous book. So let's pray for God to bless the teaching of his word tonight and may God use it to minister to us. In what he said to us this evening. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just what you've shown us tonight, God. We see the nation of Israel pushing you to the very limit and finally coming to a place to where you told Jeremiah, stop praying for them. At least not for their good. Lord, let us never get to a place where you would ever tell anyone not to pray for us. And I pray, God, you'd never let any of those that we love come to a place where you would say to us, stop praying. And God, I ask for your mercy on our nation and really even your mercy on portions of the church today, Lord, that even as you gave Jeremiah the warning, you shall not go to them. You cannot accept, Jeremiah, the cultural things they're doing. You stand on my word. God, let that be a warning to us. Let us not give in to the pressures of the culture around us because of the heat. But Lord, let them come to us. As we say, look, no, here's where we stand, and we can stand in no other place. We stand on the word of God, and we're not going to bend from it, regardless of the consequences. Lord, that's only something that can be done by the power of your spirit. So God, fill us with your spirit and give us that strength and that power. And Lord, minister to any in your flock here tonight that maybe have received kind of a warning, maybe a shot over the bow. You're drifting. It's time to come back. Separate the precious from the vile. And I will accept you. And I will use you. And so, Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word tonight and give you all the glory. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.